All right. Well, I'm going to start with, I don't know if I would say a question. I guess I'll open this up. I guess in my mind I thought of it as a rhetorical question that I would ask the question as an introduction and then move on, but it might be interesting to hear some of your response. There's always a risk in that though, because you might steal some of my good material. You might like answer the question in a way that takes away from what we're going to talk about. But I want to start with a question. What does it mean, I should say, to be a spiritual person? What does it mean to be a spiritual person? Or to be spiritual? If you're not going to answer, I know someone who will.
Is this when you want me to step up there as a model?
Yes. Actually, we would prefer you just stay back there and we'll imagine it. So Rob Bell, who's familiar with Rob Bell?
Love that guy.
All right. Yeah. Rob Bell, former pastor. I'm just going to read some bio for Rob Bell. Rob Bell is a former pastor. He's now a New York Times best-selling author of 11 books, including Drops Like Stars, Love Wins, and Everything is Spiritual. His podcast is called The Robcast, and was named by iTunes Best of 2015, which, you know, it's interesting to have that in your bio, because like 2015 might as well be the Middle Ages in our day, you know, I mean, in podcast speak, right? Anyway, he's toured with Oprah, last name Winfrey, in case you didn't know who he was referring to, been profiled in The New Yorker, and in 2011, Time Magazine named him one of the 100 most influential people in the world. And he lives with his family in Los Angeles. And in 2006, and then again in 2016, Rob Bell went on what was titled the Everything is Spiritual Tour. There was two tours around the country. These were speaking tours, sort of like performance art speaking kinds of tours. And he took up this premise in the title, Everything is Spiritual. And subsequent to that, in 2020, he published a book by the same title, and just a year ago, Everything is Spiritual. Here's what he says on his website about this new publication of the book form of what this tour was over the course of those past years. He says, a few years ago, I set out to write a big book. I wanted it to be full of massive ideas that blow your mind about this universe we call home, that's been expanding for 13 billion years, and how it continues to increase in depth and complexity, and how in the same way, each of us are invited to expand right along with it. But that book just wasn't happening. It fell flat on the page, like it was just ideas and not much more. And then this question arose. Where did these ideas come from? Followed by another question. How did I come to see the world the way I do? Which led to, how did I get here? Which took me back, way back, to the generations before me, to growing up, to the places and spaces and people who shaped me, to stumbling into this work I do for the very first time. I hadn't written about any of that before. It was unexpectedly unnerving and emotional and raw. All those stops and starts and pain and shame and tentative steps along the way, writing about it meant I had to own all of it, every last bit of it, because everything is spiritual. You may not be totally satisfied with that answer to the question about what does it mean to be spiritual. And if you aren't satisfied, I would agree it's probably not good to be satisfied in that answer, because he also wrote a book called What is the Bible? And this is the description of that. Some people see the Bible as an outdated book of primitive, barbaric fairy tales that we have moved beyond, and so they ignore it, missing all of the progressive and enlightened ideas that first entered human history through the writers of the Bible. Ideas and ideals we still fall short of. Ideas and ideals that are still way ahead of our present consciousness and practice. And then there are the folks who talk about how important and central and inspired the Bible is, but then butcher it with their stilted literalism and stifling interpretations, assuming that it says one thing, and if you just get that one thing, then you've read it well. but you. I want you to read the Bible in a whole new way. When someone says that, they're saying, I'm spiritual, and I'm going to show you the way. Even if I'm going to guide you down a path so that you know how to read the Bible in a whole new way. No more stilted literalism, no more simpleton ideas about there being only one true meaning of Scripture. No, I've got a better path for you, a spiritual path, a truly spiritual path. So back to our question, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? What is a spiritual person? Now, to be fair, you could say that to be a spiritual person is, in fact, to be a person. This gets into questions about the constitution of man. What constitutes man? What are we made of? And the truth is that we are characterized by spirit. In fact, in Scripture, you clearly see terms like body, soul, spirit, heart, conscience. All of these are referring to some aspect or element of what it means to be a person. Okay? So, in a sense, man is spiritual. To be a person is to be spiritual. Philosophers and psychologists and theologians, when they speak of the constitution of man or when they start talking about what is man, they typically speak in terms that can fall into generally three primary categories. There is the idea of monism, and I've got some definitions of these terms from Richard Mayhew and John MacArthur's book, Biblical Doctrine. Monism is the view that the human person is one element. Man is a unified self, not a combination of multiple parts. Secular materialism asserts that matter is the only substance in the universe. No God or spiritual entities exist. There is no soul or immaterial part to anyone. All mental and spiritual activities are chemical products of the brain. Man is a lump of thinking matter. That would be a monistic view of the constitution of man. Then you have dichotomism, which, as the term probably gives you an indication of, it holds that man is a two-part being consisting of a body and an immaterial element called either soul or spirit. No real distinction exists between these two terms. They're interchangeable. Dichotomism then affirms the human person as a combination of body and soul/spirit. While the person has a physical body, the soul/spirit animates the body and survives physical death. Maybe we're approaching a little more of a biblical view there. Then you have trichotomism. This also affirms that man consists of multiple parts, but it holds that man is a three-part being comprising body, soul, and spirit. So it draws a distinction between soul and spirit. Trichotomism. The term trichotomy comes from the combination of the Greek terms trika, three, and timno, to cut. The first element of man is the body, which is the material part of a person. The second part is the soul, which is the psychological element of man and the part that enables interaction with people and the natural world. The soul is the basis of reason, emotion, personality, and social interaction. The third part is the spirit, which is usually identified as the religious element that perceives and responds to spiritual matters and to God. Whereas the soul is to interact with horizontal areas related to man's experience with people and nature, the spirit interacts with vertical matters, such as man's experience with God. The presence of spirit allegedly distinguishes humans from animals. So that's trichotomism. All clear, right? What's the biblical view? Well, again, from Biblical Doctrine, it says this: since Scripture presents a person as a unified yet complex self, the designation complex unity is preferred. The material body and the immaterial soul/spirit function together in one person, embracing both unity and diversity. This complex unity is conditional, since death in a fallen world separates body and spirit, James 2:26. Yet this separation is temporary, since all people are headed for resurrection, a reunion of body and spirit in eternal forms. So I think a more biblical understanding, or if we're trying to come up with a category, I think that this is a better category, a complex unity. And when you start breaking things down into its component parts, then you start viewing the interaction or the relationships between those parts and between God and between man in these narrow places. A complex unity is more of a biblical understanding of it. So what's all this about? Where am I going? Aren't we in 1 Corinthians? Well, when you get to our focal passage in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and really we've been looking at verses 6 all the way down to the end of the chapter in verse 16, toward the end of this section, the Apostle Paul introduces or speaks about persons or people who are spiritual. And he's drawing a distinction between those who are not spiritual, or he calls them natural. I think it's important for us to understand, what does it mean to be a spiritual person? And we're going to look at that, particularly in the context of what we've been in studying. But it's worth noting that the Corinthians, this gathering, this called out gathering of believers into this local church in this cosmopolitan and yet very corrupt city of Corinth, these Corinthians, and even these Corinthian believers, they thought that they had a bead on what it meant to be spiritual. They fancied themselves even probably as a sort of a contingent of a sort of spiritual elite, part of the truly wise, the erudite, those who really understand the deep things. That was the Corinthians. They thought they understood what it meant to be spiritual. They thought that they understood spirituality so much that it put them in a position to judge other people by their own spiritual knowledge, by their own insight, by their own grasp of deep and profound things. In fact, the context that we've been looking at begins early on in chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul begins to call them out for the divisions that exist between them. And they begin to divide themselves according to their preferred teacher. Some say, I am of Paul. Some say, I am of Apollos. Some say, I am of Cephas. Some say, I am of Christ. There should be no divisions among you, he says. But the Corinthians thought that they had a read on what it meant to be truly spiritual. And because they had this knowledge, that gave them the right, or it put them in the position to be able to judge others. And even to judge their original teacher, the Apostle Paul, their father in the faith. And we see this really clearly when you get to sort of the end, where the Apostle Paul begins to wrap up this whole section and this whole issue of divisions among them and their complete erroneous notions about what it meant to be truly wise. We see in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, he says this. He's speaking of the apostles and Apollos and these teachers. He says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But listen to this. This is their father in the faith. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. These Corinthians thought themselves so wise and so spiritual that they had surpassed even the Apostle Paul, the one who actually brought to them the very wisdom of God in the gospel. They saw themselves as truly wise. He goes on, he says, In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. In other words, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, you don't have a right to judge me, I'll judge myself. He doesn't even say that. He says, Even if I did judge myself, I'll probably get it wrong. I can't even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges. And then he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Clearly, they're judging the Apostle Paul as inferior. Remember, he didn't speak well. He didn't come to them with eloquence, with a kind of rhetoric and oratorical style that was impressive to them. And so that clearly meant that the message that he was bringing lacked the kind of credibility that was being delivered by others who could speak it much more effectively, purely on the basis of oratorical skill and delivery, not based upon content. And so, because they had this penchant for judging, they also judged the Apostle Paul, thought him to be inferior. This gets much more severe even when you start looking at 2 Corinthians. And there were teachers that came around them and came into Corinth and only exacerbated this problem to the nth degree. He goes on, though, in verse 5, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." And he says, "I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit." In other words, this applies to me too. "Brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And then he throws in sort of this sarcastic air of basically mimicking sort of the attitude of the Corinthians. "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings." And then he gives a little dose of reality. "And would that you did reign so that we might share in the rule with you." These Corinthians thought that they had such a read on what it meant to be spiritual. They thought they had attained such a level of erudite wisdom that it put them in the position to not only judge themselves by themselves, but to even judge the Apostle Paul. And he brings this out very clearly in this sort of these closing remarks of this particular teaching and rebuke. So let's look at our text and see what he brings out regarding this idea of being spiritual. And let's see if we can kind of tease this out so that we can really understand what it means to be spiritual and how we become spiritual or pursue genuine spirituality. Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 6, and we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter. He says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and a hidden wisdom, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ?" The spiritual person. We've been talking about really the inspiration of the Word of God. That's where we've kind of landed for the last number of weeks. But just to remind you as a backdrop to this, before we get to this passage that we just read, the Apostle Paul spends several verses, beginning in really in verse 17 of chapter 1 and going all the way down to verse 5, the verse preceding what we just read, in chapter 2, and he gives what you might call a definitive rejection of worldly wisdom. He just basically calls out the Corinthians for their penchant for worldly wisdom. And what we've been talking about is really what is a tendency, a kind of a natural tendency for us to be impressed by impressive people, for us to kind of be enamored by shiny things, and oftentimes the shiny thing that we're impressed with is that we're impressed with a person. For a number of reasons, maybe they are very, very successful in a particular vocation. Maybe they have some type of really charismatic personality. Maybe they're really witty or funny. Maybe they're a teacher they're very gifted in the way that they communicate. Whatever it might be, we can be drawn to a person and begin to imbibe things that really are seated in the person as just a person. In other words, we can be enamored by what that person represents in their giftedness or their accomplishments or what have you, and we might not even be aware of the fact that all we're doing is we're imbibing the wisdom of the world. And it can get very confusing, especially if you're talking about in the context of a church. And if we start gravitating towards someone because maybe they've been legitimately gifted in some area, or maybe they're legitimately sort of worldly successful in some area, and they've done it faithfully and in a godly way, whatever the case may be, but we're drawn to them not because we want to be stimulated by the spiritual gifts that God's given them for the building up of the body of Christ, or we're drawn to them because we feel like that maybe we'll get to kind of take on some of whatever's made them successful or effective or whatever. We can really easily be drawn into the human, earthly plane and potentially sinful tendencies to want to advance ourselves in worldly wisdom. And what the Apostle Paul teaches in this whole section is this only creates division, because then you start measuring other people by this standard that you've set based upon this particular person or leader or whatever that you're now following, and everyone who doesn't measure up to whatever those worldly standards are obviously aren't getting it right. They're obviously not doing it right. And that leads to division after division after faction after faction. And it's deadly to the fellowship in the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, this should not be. And so he just obliterates worldly wisdom in this first section. And then, starting in chapter 2, verse 6, and we've read all the way through the end of the chapter here, he begins to give what we would call a definitive revelation of spiritual wisdom. And we've looked at several sort of components of this. We've noted that spiritual wisdom is contained in and transmitted through the gospel. So that, in other words, spiritual wisdom does not begin with a person. In fact, in and of himself, a person is incapable of being spiritually wise, because a human being, apart from the actual work of true spiritual wisdom through the means of the saving gospel, has no access to this spiritual wisdom, because spiritual wisdom is contained in and transmitted through the gospel. We also noted, and it talks about this in this passage, that spiritual wisdom is not of this world. It's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, the Apostle Paul says in verse 6. In other words, it's transcendent. That spiritual wisdom, true spirituality or spiritual wisdom, is not of this world. It doesn't begin in this world. It doesn't terminate in this world. It is not accessed from this world. It is otherworldly. It is transcendent. And we looked at this, we kind of have broken this down into sort of characteristics of this otherworldly, transcendent spiritual wisdom. And we've noted that it is singular in its source, namely that it belongs to God, it comes from God, it is in the reservoir of God and God alone. It proceeds forth from God and God alone. There is no other source for true spiritual wisdom. It's only sourced singularly in God. It's also exclusive in its delivery, meaning that God imparts wisdom to those whom he chooses to impart it. Among the mature, in verse 6, he calls it a secret and a hidden wisdom. In other words, it's not accessible to everyone. It's not known until it's made known, in other words. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. He talks about, quoting from Isaiah in verse 9, that it's about what God has prepared for those who love him. Only for those who love him will receive the spiritual wisdom. All through this section, verse 10, verse 13, verse 14, verse 16, he speaks of this matter, that spiritual wisdom is exclusive in its delivery. It is not something that's just out there for anyone to just grab hold of and to access. Now, this has real implications for us, especially when we feel any kind of intimidation by the smart people in our culture. We need to understand, not in an arrogant way, not in a condescending way, and certainly not in a vitriolic or angry or resentful kind of way, but we do need to understand that if they are not given wisdom by God, they don't have it. And so all the things that we hear being spouted out by the smart people in our world and in our culture, and we scratch our heads. I mean, even if we don't, you know, get mad and throw our shoes at the TV screen because we're so frustrated, we sometimes just find ourselves going, what? That's got to be the dumbest thing I've ever heard, right? How can they think like this? Well, that's because spiritual wisdom is exclusive in its delivery, and it's not just accessible through, you know, intelligence. That's the point. We also talked about how it's rational in its essence. Now, I've got to confess, I've got to basically repent of heresy. I went back and listened to the last lesson, and I spoke about rationalism as though spiritual wisdom is the same as rationalism. I didn't say it just like that. I can't remember exactly how I said it, but I was meaning to talk about how spiritual wisdom is thoroughly rational, but I used the term rationalism a couple of times. And rationalism is a secular ideology, okay? So if that tripped you up or, you know, you thought, what is he talking about? Well, that's just a misspeaking on my part, so forgive me for that. We're not talking about that spiritual wisdom is akin to rationalism. What we're saying is that true spiritual wisdom is impeccably and inherently rational, which is the direct opposite of what it's accused of by the smart people in our culture and in centuries past, and will forever be accused of being foolishness by them. But the exact opposite is the case. In fact, he gives tremendous insight into why this is so when he says that the things that God has revealed to us through the Spirit, this is verse 10 and 11, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except that person which is in him, so no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, the spiritual wisdom that is delivered by God is coming through the Spirit of God, who searches the depths of God and who knows the mind of God, who is, by definition, rational. If you are outside the receptive, sovereign deliverance of spiritual wisdom, it is foolishness. But if you have been given, through the means of the gospel, eyes to see, beginning with who God is, which, by the way, is where salvation starts, we are confronted by the reality of a holy, transcendent, all-powerful God who is also judge, and we stand before that judge naked and bare in our sinful wickedness, completely exposed, and we cry out for mercy, God, save me, a sinner. And we begin to see through the revelatory Word of God and the Spirit of God that there is a Savior, Christ the Lord, who paid the price, died a substitutionary death, took sin on himself, my sin, your sin, on himself, so that we might take Christ's righteousness on ourselves and walk in that righteousness, and that becomes the only means by which we can stand before this holy God. That's where it begins with us. But we begin with this eyes being open, kind of like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, where it's like, I was on my way in my wisdom as a religious leader doing the right thing by the religious establishment, persecuting and murdering Christians, and I'm confronted by the resurrected Christ in all of his holiness. And I'm given true spiritual wisdom. And what happens to the Apostle Paul? But everything that he thought he knew and understood got completely obliterated. And then he begins to walk in true spiritual wisdom. And everything makes sense. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis when he said, I don't believe in Christianity. I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun, not because I see it, but by it I see everything else, or something like that, right? And that's what happens to us in our salvation. And we understand that this makes perfect sense. Why? Because there's a holy God who created everything, but he's also a judge. And I'm done for in my sin. I got nothing to offer. There has to be a substitute. It only makes sense. You could go on and on through doctrines of redemption and understand it's perfectly rational. We also talked about how it's verbal in its inspiration, and this is why we've been resting on this whole issue of the Word of God and the inspiration of the Word of God, and we've spent some time here. But just noting that this spiritual wisdom, it's really a little bit risky to speak in these terms too much, because we might begin to think that this is some kind of ethereal, you know, sort of mystical out there kind of thing. You know, we might think in terms of like wisdom or spirituality, or spiritual wisdom is some kind of out there in the ether kind of thing that the real spiritual people kind of figure out how to get at it, and they somehow get it into their heads, and then they become more and more spiritual. I mean, that really can happen. A lot of people, even a lot of believers, get really swung out into very mystical notions of what it means to walk in the Spirit or to be spiritual. But what we see in this text, namely in verses 12 to 13, that this wisdom is verbal in its inspiration. In other words, it's contained in actual communicable language that we can listen to and understand and apprehend in some way. And then by the power of the Spirit, those words become life and life-giving. But nevertheless, it's not some kind of weird, strange, or purely mystical, ethereal thing that's out there. 12 and 13 says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So this is a verbal wisdom. It's contained or imparted in words, in communicable language that can be documented, that can be written down, that can be contemplated, that can be memorized, that can be reflected upon, that can be discussed, that can be studied. It's tangible in that sense. We talked about the inspiration of Scripture beginning with revelation, that God discloses himself. He disclosed himself, for example, as we just mentioned, to the Apostle Paul in a miraculous way. But it always begins with revelation, God choosing to reveal content, to reveal himself, his will, his purposes, his ways. And then from there, it becomes something that is imparted or delivered in inspired words and inspired language. And we don't have time to unpack all that again, but just note that this section really gives us a good window into sort of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. That God reveals himself, and he revealed himself to the apostles, for example, who began to teach and write these things down under the inspiration of the Spirit. And we looked at several passages in 2 Timothy and 2 Peter and others, Hebrews. We looked at all these key passages that deal with the inspiration of Scripture and sort of the process of that. We also looked last time at how Jesus had views on Scripture, and really in sort of contradiction to the move in our society amongst many, many, many people, many, many otherwise professing believers and even spiritual and Christian leaders, away from references to, direct references to the inspired nature of Scripture, references to even saying the Bible says, that's like an anathema, you don't say that anymore, we're in a post-Christian context. And people who are post-Christian or non-Christian, they don't really believe the Bible, they don't trust the Bible, so don't make reference to the Bible. Instead, get around that by saying, well, Matthew said, or the Apostle Paul said, or James said, and somehow that, you know, gives you a pass with the unchristian, non-Christian, post-Christian, whatever. But the fact of the matter is that all Scripture, Paul says in 2 Timothy, is breathed out by God and is profitable for instruction, for reproof, and for training. And so if I, in my worldly wisdom, and in my position of evaluator of the culture, determine that I've got to sort of carve out something unique here, I've got to give you a new way to read the Bible, as Rob Bell would say. I've got a new angle on how to do this the right way, because, of course, you can see this is a post-Christian culture. You've got to speak to the post-Christian culture. And the Apostle Paul says, when I was with you, Corinthians, I claimed to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I spoke to you in simple and plain words, but it was a straightforward communication of what was revealed to me by God himself through Christ. So we are called then to depend upon, teach, proclaim, study the entirety of Scripture without apology, recognizing that those who reject the authority of Scripture, that's no surprise. So did you, so did I, so does any unbeliever before their eyes are open to its truth and its authority. And everyone who doesn't have access to the spiritual wisdom that the Apostle Paul is talking about, they're not going to naturally be convinced that it's somehow authoritative because you and I weave together some clever argument or presentation of it. That is a total subversion of how God actually saves people. And it puts you and me in the place of convincer. That somehow I've got to close this deal. And that's anathema. And it brings about division in the life of the church because people become prideful and puffed up. I've got a better mousetrap. This teacher taught me a better way to do it, and that's the way we all need to do it. Really. It's very, very divisive in the life of the church. So, we looked at the inspiration of Scripture. It is verbal in its inspiration. And then here's where we want to kind of finish up our time today. That we recognize that this spiritual wisdom, which is contained in words and communicable understanding of what God has revealed of Himself and of His ways and of His purposes and of His plans and of His saving work in Christ, that it is not only spiritual in its illumination, it's not only verbal in its inspiration, it's spiritual in its illumination. Verses 13, really just starting in verse 13, it says, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." In other words, the inspiration of Scripture deals with the actual authority and nature of how the revelation of God is inscripturated, is brought forward. But the illumination of Scripture is the way in which God's Word, His revelation, interacts with the spiritual person, the person who has been brought to life spiritually through the gospel, the container and transmitter of true spiritual wisdom. This is how we come to know Christ, come to know His ways, come to know His will, come to revel in His purposes, come to become deeply rooted in the truth, develop the virtues and the fruit of the Spirit that make us look like and sound like and walk like Christ Himself. That inform how we operate together in fellowship in the body of Christ, that helps us to understand what faithfulness to the mission of the gospel really should look like in the world. I mean, all this comes through the means of the Spirit illuminating the Word of God in you and in me who have the resident Spirit of God in us as part of our salvation, the seal of the Spirit Ephesians talk about, or Paul talks about in Ephesians. It's illuminated in us spiritually. Psalm 119, verse 18, the psalmist even says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." This is why you and I can approach Scripture or Bible study in such a way that if we're only approaching it as an academic exercise, we may or may not behold wonderful things from the law of God. And this is why someone like Sam Harris, who is probably one of the more notorious Christian bashers and, you know, considers himself one of the smart people in our culture, he wrote a book called Letter to a Christian Nation, in which he just basically, in kind of a letter form, tries to deconstruct every potential argument a Christian might put forward as to why they're a Christian and why they believe what they believe and why they believe the Bible is authoritative. And he comes at it from the standpoint of someone who does not have the wisdom of God. And he somehow is convinced that he can go to the Scriptures and read it and then pull things out and put it into Letter to a Christian Nation as an argument against the validity of the Scriptures or the authority of the Scriptures, or he can interpret what the actual meaning of that text really is and then apply it against your belief in fellowship of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is saying, nope. Because these things are spiritually discerned by the person or the persons who have the Spirit in them. They are spiritually appraised. You are illuminated to be able to see the Word of God for what it says and what it means by what it says, to apply the Word of God in your life faithfully by the means of the Spirit and His illuminating work. Now, some key things I'll just want to point out about this principle of illumination. You might call them some cautions. This is, again, from biblical doctrine. It says, while the Spirit's illumination is indispensably helpful, there are certain things that it is not and certain things that it cannot do. These limitations remind believers not to expect what Scripture does not promise. Number one, illumination does not function outside of God's Word. This gets you into all manner of mysticism and really an abuse of what you might otherwise consider to be spiritual life amongst God's people. It does not function outside of God's Word. We're going to deal with this, I should say, extensively when we get to 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 and the whole matter of spiritual gifts and what the manifestation of the Spirit in the life of the church looks like, how it functions in individual believers and then collectively in the life of the church. But this first point, this first principle is incredibly important to recognize that it doesn't function. You're not illuminated apart from the actual verbal words that the Apostle Paul was referencing, the actual Word of God. Has anybody had someone say, I got a word from the Lord from you, or I've got a word for you? This kind of thing. And I've been in counseling situations where this kind of operation becomes incredibly manipulative and divisive, actually. So we need to recognize that while the Spirit illuminates the Word of God within us by the resident Spirit within us, it does not function somehow outside of God's Word so that we're kind of, you know, flying on some kind of tightrope without a net, you know, some kind of spiritual, you know, acrobat that we can just, you know, we got this, a word from God, here it is. Illumination does not guarantee that every Christian will agree doctrinally because the human element can cause false doctrine. We see this in Galatians. We see disagreements there. Even the Apostle Paul and Peter had a little bit of a rift, right? We can disagree about certain things doctrinally because there's always a human element here and we don't always get it quite right. This is why it's very dangerous for us to somehow think we've got some special tact on some kind of obscure doctrine, some kind of obscure interpretation of Scripture. This is why anytime you're reading about, maybe you're reading a blog, you've heard about some teacher who's teaching some kind of, you know, doctrine or whatever, anything that's like brand new, just have at least an orange flag go up. If not a red flag, an orange flag, okay? If they've got a new way of seeing this, a new angle on this, caution. There's always a human element in that, and anything new is probably human-centered at best. Illumination does not mean that everything about God is knowable. And we know that the secret things belong to the Lord. Illumination does not render the need for human teachers unnecessary. Ephesians 4, 1 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4. Illumination is not a substitute for dedicated personal Bible study. How about that? Well, I have the illumination of the Spirit, so I'm good from here on out. And illumination is not a one-time experience. It's ongoing. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So just some cautions there that I thought I'd just throw in. Now, spiritual wisdom is spiritual in its illumination, but it's also, and this is where we'll close, it is cognitive in its intention. It's cognitive. It has to do with our thinking. And this is where I want to kind of draw it to a head. This kind of creates a bit of a hedge for us against being too mystical in our understanding of the way that the Spirit operates and communicates and conveys truth to His people. The Spirit's illumination of the Word of God and the direction of spiritual wisdom as it is revealed through the Spirit's illuminating work to the spiritual person has a cognitive, a thinking intention. It's oriented toward knowledge, toward knowing things cognitively. Not exclusively intellectually, but thinking Christ's thoughts after him. Listen to what the scripture says here. Verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. But listen to this, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Like, there's a cognitive disconnect for the unredeemed and unregenerate person who might approach the scriptures in some way to try to interact with them. There's an actual understanding deficit that is in play when that type of understanding is pursued apart from the actual working of the Spirit within a spiritual person. He goes on. He says they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. In other words, the spiritual person discerns all things spiritually and is not to be judged or come under judgment by anyone. That's just to say, when you read something like A Letter to a Christian Nation by someone like Sam Harris and you're a believer, just look at it like, so what? I'm not judged by that. And you don't even have the understanding to be able to judge rightly what the truth is. I'm not being condescending. I'm just saying I'm not going to get rattled by that. Now, why am I making such a deal about that? Do you remember, if you were in the class the last number of weeks, I read to you from Andy Stanley's book, Irresistible, and he directly references Sam Harris and directly references Letter to a Christian Nation and how this new atheist kind of ideology and communication and their cleverness and their ability to persuade people, in particularly in a post-Christian culture, is creating a devastating effect, and it's causing people to lose faith. That's kind of the premise of the whole book. And it's completely contrary to everything we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians in the most simple and explicit kinds of ways. I don't mean to be harping too much on Sam Harris. All I'm saying is that he doesn't understand the truth at all. And so if he begins to speak as though he does, you're not judged by that. None of us are. But guess what? We discern all things. We can look at that kind of diatribe and we can completely dismantle it through the truth of Scripture. Not in a way that will necessarily convince Sam Harris, but in a way that is true according to the precepts and clarity of the Word of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. You're not judged by these things. But we do discern, we do judge all things. And again, this is not the kind of judgment that you're talking about, like, you know, eternal judgment or being judgmental toward other people and that kind of thing. It's about discernment. It's about understanding spiritual wisdom and spiritual truth. I've got to fly. It's 10:29. Okay. All right, so kind of continuing or kind of wrapping up this point about its cognitive and its intention. Jesus, when he was resurrected, he appears to the disciples. He kind of just shows up in their midst in Luke chapter 24. Freaks them out a little bit. Has to show them, you know, the wounds. Has to kind of validate it's really him. Even asks for some food to kind of say, hey, come on, you know, give me a snack. I'll prove it to you. I'll eat something. But he says this in chapter 24 of Luke, verses 44 to 45. It says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is a fascinating statement by Jesus. This is after he had spent 3 years of ministry with them, after they sat under and among all of his teaching, after they witnessed all of his miracle works, After they heard him interpret rightly the Old Testament before the Pharisees, and even still, in his resurrected body, before he ascends, he says to them, or the scripture says that he had to open their minds to make sure that they really understood the scriptures. But it was cognitive in its intention. He opened their minds to take them to what had already been written so that they could fully understand it, rightly appraise it, and understand how to move forward in it. It's an amazing statement by him. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, in this great, you know, sort of gospel, redemptive working of God, transcendent passage, he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." Ooh, sounds kind of creepy. "In the knowledge of him." It's cognitive. It's not mystical. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." In other words, this spirit of revelation and wisdom is cognitive in its intention. It's so that you will know and understand truth and then be able to apply it rightly. Well, I got to wrap up. I'm going to wrap up with James. Okay. Spiritual wisdom and being a spiritual person is a work exclusively of the Spirit. We need to recognize, even in the context of the local church, this is a local church that the Apostle Paul is writing to. And he's writing to them, cautioning them against the divisions that have come in among them because they have begun to imbibe and embrace worldly wisdom and thinking that it made them spiritual. But when you go to James chapter 3, I want us to be careful that we understand the dangerous nature of some of this. James chapter 3 in verse 13, he says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." God help us as a local church here at Faith Community to be characterized by unity in wisdom, true spiritual wisdom, and guard us from the kinds of wisdom that really ultimately are demonic and manifest themselves in all manner of divisiveness. Let me pray for us and we got to go. Father, I'm thankful for the time. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for these precious people and their faithfulness to want to study and learn. I pray that you would go with us now to our time of corporate worship. We pray that our hearts would be full. Help us to worship in spirit and in truth. And help us to serve one another in fellowship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.